The world is full of sorrow. It was 1 year ago this week that my mother passed away at the age of 66. The coroner found no cause of death. It was unexpected. There is much that my family and I personally wish could have been said. My three youngest children never met her. A month before that, a member of our congregation passed away suddenly. We lost a brother. Our sister lost a husband. While attending that funeral, I got the news that the founding pastor of Garth's Mill had passed away. We never get used to death and to sorrow, even though it comes to every one of us. But it's unnatural for us as creatures built for eternity, as creatures made with undying souls. Death is unnatural. Sometimes we're expecting it and can handle it better. We can handle the sorrow better when it seems fitting. We can even rejoice in the midst of sorrow when someone has had a long and full life and goes peacefully. Then there are others when it just seems so unnatural for a young person to die. While I was at my mother's funeral, I received news that a friend of mine, his son, 21 years old, was killed in a car wreck. He was the oldest son of a dear OPC pastor who's had fled persecution in Eritrea. Came to peace in the United States, and his oldest son dying in such a common way. Just last week, I read of another pastor who lost his oldest child, the oldest of eight, as she was on her way home from preparations for her wedding. All this is tragedy in time of peace, absolutely. This is about as peaceful as it gets as far as history is concerned. We live in a prosperous land with more food and better medical technology than the world has ever seen. Yet we suffer and sorrow even in these times. How would we hold up in a time of war? In war where the best and the brightest, the most courageous and the strongest of our young men are sent out to die. Sometimes in their millions. What about if war were on our own shores? That's a completely foreign concept to us. We're not only the soldier's sons, but wives and daughters at home are in danger, mistreated, and killed. And then add to that lack of food, starvation, lack of medical assistance, lack of peace. Would you still call God good? Would you still rejoice in God as good? And yet that's where we find Habakkuk. He has just been informed of devastation, likes of which you and I have no concept. We've maybe seen it depicted in a movie. We have no concept of what Habakkuk was facing. And he has just gone through this. He has begun with a complaint against the church. He's, been answered that there is an invading army coming and that they are going to destroy, they're going to leave nothing, that the people are going to be killed, they're going to be taken into captivity, and we know even more details from the other prophets. He answers back. How could this be? How could God do this using such an evil nation? Of course, God answers then what his plans are for the Chaldeans, the ones that are invading. And he says that the just must live by faith, that all the world will keep silence before him. And how does Habakkuk end his prophecy? It's a short book. It's packed with so much, though. And you see the entire last third of this book is a song of praise. It's a song of praise to God, praising his power. Even as he trembles, we looked at that last week, even as he trembles, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In wrath, remember mercy. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He was so well grounded in his theology that even as God showed him a future that was horrifying, he was able to rejoice in the Lord his God. You and I need to be grounded as Habakkuk. Learn from Habakkuk so that we are not shaken to the core. Our faith is not shaken when hard times come, when sorrow comes, that where we would be able, like Habakkuk, to rejoice through our tears. You must be grounded by faith in the reality of God's sovereignty and goodness so that you can rejoice by faith through the sorrows of life in a fallen world. You must be grounded by faith in the reality of God's sovereignty and goodness so that you can rejoice by faith through the sorrows of life in a fallen world. You must be grounded. Again and again, I hear wavering Christians, dissatisfied Christians, or apostate Christians who come against some hardship in their life, whether it's the death of a child or something that is absolutely heart-wrenching and is undeniably sorrowful, or something as mundane as not getting a raise at work. Again and again, how can God look at my life and say, this is okay? Again and again, there are complaints. Is God there? And does he care? And if he cares, why is this happening to me? Why is that happening to me? Why don't I get what I need or want? If we're not grounded, this could be us. Those believers who are grounded in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, God as he reveals himself in Scripture, those who have their faith firmly rooted in Christ can go through the death of a beloved child and through their tears still rejoice. First of all, there is this question. The question that some people pose called theodicy. I don't want to get too far into this. This is a term borrowed from philosophy. Theodicy simply is a compound of two Greek words, theos, God, and dike, justice, justifying God. It's a problem of evil. We all deal with it. If there's a God, Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? If there is a good God, why are bad things happening? Where is God in all of the mess and the chaos? It's a great weighing question of the world, and what many atheists and agnostics, skeptics, give as their reason for not believing in God. Either God isn't good, because if he is God and capable of changing things but doesn't, then he's not good, or else he's not able, and thus really not God, if he is unable to change things. And that's really, it falls into the false dilemma fallacy. There are other options, other alternatives, other answers to that. But nevertheless, many people find it convincing. I am not intending to go through and look at that specifically, but just to state out front that this is part of what Habakkuk has to wrestle with. This is what Habakkuk has wrestled with. God, is he in control? And if he's in control, is he good? This is something that you need to have clear in your own minds, because this is a question that will come up in the world. It will be brought up by those who do not love our Savior. We could go on in that, and just looking at that, and we could for the next hour or so just look at that one question. But I want to move on, because we're looking at Habakkuk here. We're looking at this response. So do we need to justify God? Do we need to give an answer for why God is doing what he does? And the short answer is, of course, no, because he's God. He can do all his holy will. He answers to no one. We are not gods in authority over him. And you can look to the book of Job for that. Job endured hardship beyond what most people would be able to endure. It's hard to imagine the suffering, the sorrow that Job had. Suffering as he saw all of his children die. All of his wealth stolen, everything he had gone in a day, and then his own body afflicted and in pain. And you and I, as we look at the book of Job, are privy to God's own counsel. We get to look into heaven. Job did not. We get to look into heaven and see that God is not out of control. He's not hands off on this. That he gives permission to Satan. This happens to Job in full knowledge, in God's full knowledge. And what happens there at the end of Job, if you're familiar with it, there's all these, the main body of it is the friends, and as they go back and forth and tell Job why they believe he's experiencing all this pain and suffering, that probably this, he probably did something, and he's just not being honest with himself and others about it. What did he do? They offer all sorts of things. And then Job begins to justify himself, to give an answer for himself, why this shouldn't have been happening. He's a godly man. He's a good guy. He doesn't deserve this. And what does God answer Job? Job, I know you're hurting. It's okay. Just give a little vent to your feelings. That's all right. No. God answers Job out of the tornado and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding." And God goes on to display to Job his great power in creation. All of the things that Job could not possibly hope to even look into, let alone do or imitate. He was not there So who is he to question God? So that's one answer. We have no right to question God. But we should also be ready for the day of trouble. As Peter says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So we do need to think about these things. We cannot question God. We have no right. But we must know what we believe. Be ready for the day of trouble. No soldier is sent into battle without training. Imagine if a whole army was sent out without any training. They hadn't told them how or where to dig their foxholes. They hadn't taught the soldiers how to shoot the rifles. They just gave them rifles and sent them out into the battle. They would be destined for destruction. No, you as soldiers of the cross, you are at war. Ephesians 6, Paul tells you, you're at war. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in the middle of a spiritual war. And so you need to be prepared for what comes against you, so that you will not be as those who begin to question in the day of trial and say, why God, why are you doing this? The answer of Scripture. Scripture answers that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is just. No unjust thing will go without punishment. Sin is lawlessness, as 1 John says. But God isn't only just, he is also good. Under his goodness, we find his love. God is merciful. He doesn't always take the course of what is just. All people are deserving of wrath. But in Christ, you find the mercy of God. You also find in Scripture that God is outside of time. As we read in 2 Peter, day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. He doesn't think in the same terms as we do. We tend to think in terms of what's right here in front of me. God, if you really love me, you'll do X, Y, and Z now. I expect to see this on my table tomorrow. I need this job by next week. I need this now. And we think, all right, God's on a timetable. If he doesn't do it, then he must not care about me. And I will not be grateful or rejoice. That's oftentimes how we think, isn't it? That's at least my experience with dealing with the evil of my own heart. If it doesn't happen the way I ask for it to happen, then well, it's a lack of gratitude for me. But God can keep his word in his own timetable. He doesn't have to save us from all of our enemies in this life. He can save us through death. You see here Habakkuk looking at the reality of life. What is coming? And he no longer questions what God is doing. Even though it's judgment and hard times coming, Habakkuk does not question God any longer. You and I, we have to understand God's goodness even through difficult, dark providence. I heard once of from someone who is and from an eyewitness of a pastor presiding over a funeral for four young teenagers who had been killed in a car accident. He had four coffins in front of him, and he told the people as he was preaching, God never intended for this to happen. It sounds comforting on the surface. It sounds, well, God didn't want this to happen. God really, he wanted everything to be happy. He didn't want you to be in sorrow. But what kind of comfort is that if God is completely out of control? How can you comfort somebody with a God who isn't able to do anything, who just kind of stands back and watches, oh, that wasn't good? There is no comfort in God if he is not as he reveals himself in Scripture. We have to understand that God is in control even through dark providence. We see God's will in the case of Job. We could go to any number of scriptures that speak of God's will even in dark providence. Here are just a couple. One from Jeremiah. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, Jerusalem. This is speaking of the same thing that's coming that Habakkuk is talking about. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, because for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. The judgment is coming from God. He isn't trying to get himself off the hook. He doesn't do that with Habakkuk. Then we could turn over to Amos, just a few pages back. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In Amos chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. This is verse 1. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God acknowledges he is the one who saved them, and he is the one speaking the word against them. And he has chosen them and brought them out, but now that he will punish, he says that you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You're my chosen people. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then skipping down to verse 6. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God claims for himself complete control, even in the midst of dark providence. If you take your hymnal and turn to page 851, little page at the bottom, or little number at the bottom of the page, 851. It speaks of God's providence. Chapter 5 of God's providence. And paragraph 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in its providence that it extended it itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by bare permission, but such as hath joined with a wise, most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so is the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or prover of sin. It isn't just by a bare permission that God rules the world. He just says, all right, have at it, people, and I'll just keep it hands off as much as possible. God rules and he reigns. And in this passage, I believe, and we could, as you see this, Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and the produce of the field fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You see what he's doing there? He's, in your mind's eye, he is stripping away sustenance from the land. First of all is every good thing, fig trees and vines. Those are the good, the sweet, the wine. stripping that away. The olive and the fields, the basic necessities of life stripped away. The flock from the fold, the herd from the stall. He has just stripped away everything needed for life. We could say that this, and some commentators have, that this is a reference to what the Babylonians are about to do to the land. That's very plausible. Some have actually said, well, this doesn't really fit, because this is more talking about a pestilence than about an invading army, and Habakkuk is definitely talking about an invading army. So maybe this doesn't even belong with the book. And critical scholarship will do what critical scholarship does. But I believe that it goes beyond just what the Babylonians are about to do. My view of this is that Habakkuk is taking away even those things that could be attributed, that we in some way could attribute to man's free will. These evil Babylonians are doing what evil men will do, and so he's stripping that away and bringing us to the point where it is God who provides the rain. It is God who causes the plants to grow and the fields to be full. It's God who gives the blessing on the land. And Habakkuk, I believe, is saying that even if it is you who is doing this, even if it is a famine on the land, even then I will see, yes, it is God's will. God is in control and He is good. I will rejoice no matter what. I'm not going to turn and shake my fist at God and say, God, you're not being good. God, this is unjust. He takes it to the next level. So that there is nothing that happens in this world that is outside of God's control, and yet, in the midst of it, He is good. I would urge you to read Romans 9. I won't do it here for the sake of time, but Romans 9, Paul lays out very clearly God's providence, His goodness, even in the hardening of hearts. God raised up Pharaoh to show His power in him, a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. He answers the questions. How can God still find fault if He is sovereign in this? And Paul answers the questions. Then he comes to the conclusion, will the clay say to the potter, what have you done? Why have you made me this way? You look at Scripture and you see again and again God, not just by a bare permission, but ordaining His will to happen even through dark providence. Joseph, how did he end up in Egypt? His brothers, who wanted to murder him because they were jealous, ended up being super nice and only selling him as a slave, hoping never to see him again. In this act of absolute hate, God used that to save many people alive and to begin a nation that would be protected, a nation that would go into slavery, that would be enslaved. And through the hatred of the Egyptians, God would preserve them pure from the Egyptian people. The taskmasters who hated them, He kept them as a group. And what did Joseph say there at the end of Genesis? What does he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is not the one who is to blame for the brothers' sin. He did not force the brothers' hands. They did it willingly, but God worked out His holy will through it. So we come to Habakkuk's position here, looking with the eyes of faith. Faith understands God's sovereignty. There is no comfort in God if He is not in charge. There is no point in prayer if God cannot answer it, if he's bound by human will. There's no hope if God does not have a purpose. Because God is in control, even in this judgment that is coming, Habakkuk can say, "You are the God of my salvation, the Lord, my strength. I take joy in you." Everything has purpose in Habakkuk's world, even in the chaos, even as he says, in this chaos, in this trembling, remember mercy. Faith understands the justice of God, that all sin deserves God's judgment. There is no gospel without that. Amen. Sin is lawlessness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death. All of the suffering, the sweat of work, the pain in the body, the groaning of the planet itself is the result of sin. So, by faith, we see God is just in all things. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't shake his fist. He doesn't say we deserve better. Faith also understands God's mercy and his love. And you see all of this most clearly brought together where? At the cross. You see God in control, working out all things through history. The whole history of creation and the history of redemption is laid out in all of these books of the Bible, and leading up to what point? To the cross. All of the judgment. Everything. Is God out of control? No. He had foreordained that he would send the Son. He had foreordained you to come to Christ, to be adopted as his children before he even created the world. That's what Ephesians says. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before time began. God had already chosen you to come to Christ. Which meant that God knew that there would be a fall. And that he would put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And that man would sin. And there would be rebellion and death. And God had already ordained that the Son would come. And that man's greatest evil would be accomplished in the suffering of Christ. The eternal King, God the Son, the darling of heaven, in humiliation, in suffering, in bleeding, in dying. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It is because of God's justice that Christ had to die in order to bring about his mercy. And in his resurrection, we look ahead to the life to come. That united to his death, we are also united to his life. So we have to think in terms of eternity. How can the martyrs have gone so confidently to the stake? We're so used to comforts. We're so used to having peace. And we get so rattled when peace is not readily available. When the life isn't quite going our way. And yet you look at the martyrs. That great cloud of witnesses who has gone before us. And you see them going to the stake. Going to their own crosses. Not ungrateful. Not blaming God, saying, God, if you really love me, where are you? Why aren't you saving me? Instead, singing in their prison cells, giving glory to God as the flames begin to lick at their bodies. Over and over again, we've seen this because they were grounded in Scripture. They knew God as He is, not as human desire might wish Him to be. We need to have the heart and the faith of Habakkuk, so that if God blesses you with happiness and with comforts in this life, an absence of suffering, that you will praise Him, that you will be given over to joy, and that if He takes away, that if He takes away comforts, if He takes away loved ones, if He takes away food and sustenance, if dark providences come, that you would be able to say, I will bless Him through my tears. I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And with the eyes of faith, you can understand that that morning might be in the next life rather than this. How can you and I think that we'll be able to maintain, able to be faithful in the day of trial, and maintain a love for God if we're not living it right now? This is the easiest possible time for us. And if we are not learning to be grateful and learning to be content in whatever God gives us when life is easy, how can we expect to be grateful when it gets hard? There's no denying here that life is hard under these circumstances. Under pressure, do you still rejoice in God? Do you still believe in Him as sovereign? Do you see Him as good? Are you able to rejoice in the Lord your God, even when life is not going the way you hoped? Habakkuk teaches you to rejoice in sorrow and suffering because God is sovereign, and not in spite of it. And so Habakkuk here, as we've seen, he's opened his lips in complaint, but now he closes his lips to the complaining and only opens them in song, a song of praise. By faith, he understands that God is in control, even in the judgment, even in the tears and the suffering that will come. By faith, he understands that God is just in doing this. He had given voice to complaint. He had given voice to his horror. But by faith, he ends in a song. Yes, there will be pain and death and suffering in this life. Many godly will weep, but their weeping will only tarry for the night. Because there comes a day when Christ the King will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne will say, Behold, I am making all things new. That day is coming. But for now, the just must live by faith. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are weak, we're frail, given over to complaining, given over to doubts, given over to fears and fretting. Lord, help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you because you are sovereign. You are in control. Help us to have our eyes fixed on eternity, on the things above where Christ is seated. Help us, O Lord, our God, to have the eyes of faith. And we do pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.